I invite you today to turn in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Understanding the Bible is not always easy when you want to explain exactly what's there on the page of sacred scripture. But I don't want you to be discouraged this morning if in reading from this section of God's Word you find it difficult. That's okay, because this is probably one of the hardest portions of Scripture in the New Testament. The great Apostle Paul, he is dipping into the Old Testament. He's quoting some snippets. We might not be exactly familiar with the context from which he draws those snippets. He has definitely got a firm grasp of salvation history, the program of God's plan of salvation across the ages and mediated through various covenants. At one point, he's even putting his finger on the text and pointing out some grammar, like some preachers do. But also, he's using a form or a style of argumentation that is rabbinic. Sometimes we're not used to that. And so, the Apostle Paul will say, "Come on with me. We're heading down the pathway." And as you're walking along with him, he'll say, "Okay, I want you to pick that up." And you walk over and you pick up this random tool. And he says, "Come on, let's keep going." And then he says, "Now pick that up over there." And you pick up this big bag and you put that under your arm and let's keep going. And you keep walking and this bag kind of smells like manure or something. What's going on here? This is crazy. And then he says, "Now pick that up," and you have to use your teeth to pick it up, and suddenly you walk into this clearing and there's a garden and everything makes sense. And so all of this in the service of gospel centrality. Let's look at the passage before us. It's written from the 10th verse to the 18th. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The word of the Lord is trustworthy, making wise the simple. Let's pray together then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we continue to humble ourselves On the one hand, we are excited to sing your praise and exalt your great name. On the other hand, Lord, we come face to face with our limitations, our inadequacies, our faults, our mistakes, and our grievous sins. And so we feel small and unclean in your presence. So once again, we call out to you and we ask that you would freshly apply that fountain filled with blood that we were singing about. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the things that we ought to do, we don't often do. And the things that we ought not to do, often we're doing them. And sometimes we can fool people and even impress people by our outward appearance. And yet inside our heart of hearts, interiorly, within our minds and our feelings, including our motivations, we are sinful. And therefore we come before you and ask outright, Lord, would you please wash away the stains? Would you please hose us down if necessary? We ask because of your fatherly care and on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ who died for us, that we might be forgiven and that there would be no smidgen of barrier between us and you relationally, that we would enjoy the intimacy and the joy of our salvation today, this afternoon, into the evening, through into Monday, or at least until the next time we have to come back and call out to you for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for interceding on our behalf, for your presence there at the right hand of the Father pleads on our account. You are the righteous defense attorney, so to speak. And it is because of you that we live and move and have our spiritual being through you with the Father by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we admit to you that sometimes we're just feeling discouraged and downcast, and sometimes we're actually feeling confused. And we ask you, therefore, to give us clarity of focus. Be thou our vision, O God. We ask that you would help us to exchange the spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise and discover that you are bright and large and greater than we can comprehend, yet at the same time suiting blessings to our needs, meeting us emotionally where we're at, meeting us intellectually where we're thinking, helping us in terms of recalibrating our desires and affections, our willpower and volition. Lord, we thank you that we're created in your image, and we ask, therefore, that your dominion over us will be reflected in the way that we superintend our own responsibilities. Give us stamina, endurance, and perseverance, we ask, so that we can praise you through our thoughts, our sayings, our singing, and our doing. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for a new growth group on the horizon. And I pray as we put together more information and get it out to everybody that you will be already preparing our hearts responsively so that we can meet together, either here in person or through Zoom. I ask, O God, that you would build us up, edify us as we reflect upon your word and seek fellowship together. We are encouraged and excited about the prospect of reassembling together again in the month of June. We pray that you'll make it so. We pray, O God, that we will be able to come together for outdoor service. You'll help us to get everything together and coordinated so that it can happen in a way that is comfortable, but most of all, in a way that would honor your great name, because you love to be praised in the assembly of the saints. And there's something exquisite. There's something that's so wonderfully special when the corporate body of the saints bow before you and sing before you and preach before you and adore you with open hearts. We pray, O God, then, that you will bring this to pass. And in the meantime, we're thinking of Maureen right now, who's at home, and we ask that you will continue to sustain her. We pray that you will uphold Donna and Richard and Ben, who live there, as they sacrifice together to meet her needs. Knit them together in your grace, we ask. We thank you for opportunities that we may have to send over a meal in order to express our love and tangibly meet a need. Lord, I also want to lift up before you Natasha's Uncle Jerry, because we've heard the report that his time is short. And so we are grateful that you've given Pierrette the clearance to go to New Brunswick to see him. But we pray, Lord, that Natasha's mom would have a choice opportunity to share the gospel with him. We pray that the light that shines in the face of Jesus would break through into his darkness. We pray that you would save his soul for now and for eternity, we ask. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we call out for help, and we pray that even though it's a tedious passage for us, Lord, that you will somehow take feeble words and you will wing them by prayer into the hearts and minds of your people, that you, by your Spirit, would take roost. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us. I pray that you would reassure us. I pray that you would adjust us. In other words, change us. If you change us, then we are changed indeed. And so that's what we're asking for, Lord, that we would come to grips with the matter of first importance. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The late Stephen Covey, he was the author of one of the most influential business books of the 20th century. His best-selling book was called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And it was in that book that he launched a very memorable expression that now has become part of our Canadian parlance, for example. He said this, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Well, at a first thought, when you hear that, it sounds like a duh statement, but it's actually a pearl of wisdom, because it's so easy, isn't it, to get buried in the thickness of thin things. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Although you do have to know what the main thing is, right? What is the main thing? I mean, plenty of people today would tell you, if they're pressed to answer that question, some words or another, they would say, the main thing is for me to get ahead. The main thing is for me to do well. The main thing is for me to make money, to get more money. The main thing is my own self-fulfillment so that I can enjoy myself more than I am right now. The main thing is for me to get a girl. The main thing is for me to get a guy. The main thing is for me to maybe retire early. The main thing is for me to check off all the boxes on my precious bucket list. But should that be the main thing? What does the Bible say that the main thing is? God? Well, that's a safe Sunday school answer. It's pretty broad. Jesus? That's getting warmer. I mean, the Bible's a big book, but the long story short is that it's all about Jesus. That's true. But what is the main thing about Jesus? Well, it's about his death on the cross. So that is the bullseye that's on the dartboard. That is the center of the center as far as the Bible is concerned from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel is God's self-substitution for sinners like you and like me. So the death of Jesus deals with our greatest problem, which is our alienation from God, our estrangement from Him due to our sin. It's the death of Jesus that puts us right with God, and it rescues us from the punishment that's owed to us in this life and in the next life to come. Just as our Bible-based catechism was reminding us this morning, it is the death of Jesus that's at the heart of the gospel, the good news announcement about him. And many of us get that, and many of us know that. It's not some kind of startling revelation to us if we've been in the Christian faith for a while. But it's easy to drift from that. So about 3 or 4 weeks ago in the news, I was reading about this Spanish Air Force helicopter who rescued 3 people in this fairly small boat in the ocean, 500 kilometers off the coast of the Canary Island, just west of northwest Africa. They had planned to just kind of skirt up the coast. They only had 2 days' worth of food and water and gasoline, and they were just going to skirt up and then kind of migrate through the Mediterranean to where they would land in Europe. But they didn't reckon on a storm happening, and so they were set adrift for 22 days out into the Atlantic Ocean at the mercy of these strong winds and currents, pushed them right up by the time the rescue helicopter got there. Out of those 56 people, all of them were dead except for 3. And there are strong winds and currents that push us away from the cross too. The winds of the world, the winds of the flesh, the selfish carnal life, the winds of the devil himself. And that's what was happening in the churches of Galatia. When they first came to Christ, the cross was the main thing for them. It was the matter of first importance because by faith alone they trusted in Christ alone and what he had done for them, for their salvation. But now these strong winds and these undercurrents of false teaching had set them adrift so that they were no longer trusting in Jesus alone, but in their own works in order to get right or keep right with God. And so Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, and he's not a little bit outraged when he writes this letter, unlike other letters of his. He's calling them back to the main thing, which is Jesus Christ crucified for us. And to make his case here in chapter 3, he's doing so, I'm supposing, like a lawyer, if you will. He's calling various witnesses to the stand to testify that to get right with God, it's by believing, not doing. It's on the basis of faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, not by human effort, not even by human religious effort. And this is the main thing that that we need to keep the main thing. And so he calls into play six witnesses, and we looked at three last week in verses 1 to 9. If you didn't catch the message last week, you can go to our website and find it online if you wish. We looked at the preaching of Paul and how that the content of his message was a gospel of Christ crucified, main thing. We looked at the gift of the Spirit, who permanently, from soup to nuts, from start to finish, is received, not by works, but by faith in Jesus who died for us, main thing. And we looked at Abraham, who illustrates how we owe our right standing before God and our membership in God's family, not to performance, but to faith in the gospel, which also points us to the cross, main thing. Now you'll see three more witnesses in today's sermon notes. And so the fourth witness is the law of Moses. The demands of the Old Testament law that were summed up in the Ten Commandments made clear that you could not actually get right with God through keeping it. So look at verse 10 here. It says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written," quote from Deuteronomy 27, "cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So he's saying, if you go the law route, relying on your works to get you right with God, you are cursed by God. Now let me remind you that this curse language here has nothing to do with a voodoo witch doctor who's trying to, you know, insert pins into some replica doll of an enemy, nor does it have to do with any kind of black magic hex making. It's not about that. The language of curse, if you allow the Bible to interpret itself, it comes from the Old Testament, and it is the opposite of blessing. A curse is God's punishment for disobedience. Human disobedience is penalized by God. So you get pulled over for speeding, and what happens is you end up holding in your hand a curse, the ticket that tells you that you're a lawbreaker. So the reason why God's law brings a person under curse is because to get the blessing, you have to keep all in the law. There's the rub. You have to do how much? What does the text say in verse 10? Everything written in the book of the law. And nobody does, and nobody can. It's impossible for any human to keep all the law. Even just one sin. Even just a single sin means that you have broken the law and you are under God's curse, the penalty of sin, which is death. James chapter 2, verse 10 says the same thing. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You know, you're out on your bike and what does it take to get a flat tire? It just takes one hole in the tire and it's useless. What does it take to pop a balloon? Just one pinprick. What does it take to sink a boat? Just one hole. What does it take to wreck a pane of glass? Just one crack that's running through it. A chain or a necklace is useless if it just has one link that's broken, and so on and so forth, right? You get the point. It's the same with God's law. One failure means we've broken it and we've come under its curse. Think about Adam and Eve in the very beginning. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, estranged from God. Why was the alienation set into place? For what? One sin. That's all it takes, just a single act of disobedience. And would you expect God's standard to be any easier if you really search out scriptures and come to grips with the nature of God's holiness and that His eyes are too pure to look upon evil? And let's face it, we've all committed a good deal more than one sin in our lives. If we were a bike's inner tube, what would we look like? We would look like Swiss cheese. We would be riddled with holes. And the good things that we do, they do not offset that either. It doesn't work like that with God. Suppose you get pulled over by the police for running a red light and you say, "Oh, come on, officer. I mean, why are you ignoring all the red lights over the years that I've stopped at? You know, dozens, hundreds, thousands of red lights. I've stopped at them. Why be so obsessed with just this one?" Well, that's how the law works, isn't it? Or imagine a defendant in a court of law and he's charged with murder. And his defense strategy is this: "Okay, fair enough, I murdered, but hey, I didn't commit grand larceny. I didn't embezzle anything. I didn't commit adultery. Why get so pernickety about this one thing?" That's how the law works. You break one command, you're guilty of breaking the law. So the law brings the curse of God, and the curse of God is ultimate condemnation on the last day, but now in the present as well. And with that comes the burden of guilt. With that comes, for any feeling, thinking person, anxiety and insecurity of trying to do enough good stuff in order to get right with God and yet failing at it. Trying to make up for the bad with the good that we do. That's what law-based religion is all about. That's what it does to people, too. It screws you up. Either makes you proud, thinking that you're, you know, superior to other people because you're keeping more rules than they're keeping. You have better scruples than they've got. Or it plunges you into this kind of despair, aware that you cannot make the grade and you just can't cut it. And yet this is the route that so many people are on today. Martin Luther, the reformer, before he was converted, he had been desperate to get right with God, and he became a monk so that he could devote himself to the pursuit of God's holiness. He wanted righteousness because he was so unrighteous, and therefore he wanted to free himself of all distractions. Okay, I'll go to the monastery. He prayed, he fasted. Sometimes he would fast for 2 or 3 days straight without eating a single crumb. He said this: "I deprived myself of comforts, and at times I'd get to the end of a day and I'd say, 'I have done nothing wrong today, really.' But then misgivings would arise. Have I fasted enough? Have I been thankful enough? Have I read and prayed enough? Am I poor enough?" Later he wrote this: "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me. If I'd kept on any longer, I'd have killed myself. Vigils, prayers, fasting, reading, lighting candles, pilgrimages, climbing stairs on my knees, and other works," he says. But instead of gaining peace, what happened was he just ratcheted up his disillusionment. It just climbed to the skies all the higher, because the harder he tried to be righteous, the more unrighteous he knew that he was. So what hope is there for us? Where do we find an answer? Verses 11 and 12 right here. Two Old Testament verses are quoted, and both of them promise eternal life. But only one route gets you there. Look at verse 11, which is the faith route now. It says this: "Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because," quote from Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous will live by faith." The meaning here is that the righteous by faith alone shall have life, spiritual life, eternal life. That's the faith route. Verse 12 is the law route. It says the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, and now quoting this time from Leviticus 18:5, "The person who does these things will live, will have their life by them." meaning that this root promises getting life through law-keeping. And he's already said in verse 10 that nobody can do it. We can't continue to do everything written in the book of the law, right? Both promise eternal life, but only one gets us there. Life through the law requires what? Perfect obedience, something that none of us has. And so it's only through faith in Christ that we have life, and abundantly. The Old Testament law, it can only at best expose and actually intensify our sin. And we'll look at that a little later, because Paul's going to deal with the purpose of the law later on in Galatians. So indirectly, the Old Testament law, it does testify to justification by faith alone in Christ crucified as my Savior. So Martin Luther, the disillusioned monk, in his quest for peace with God, he actually set out. He's still not converted, but hey, I'm throwing it all in and I'm going to start to teach the Scriptures. The best way to know the Bible is to start teaching it, you know. So many people have come to the Lord from reading Bible stories to their children. And so between the years of 1513 and 1517, he lectured on the book of Psalms and the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Luther said he had a love affair with Galatians. His language is a little bit over the top. He called it my Katie von Bora, and he talked about plighting his troth to the book of Galatians. I'm not sure how his wife, Katerina, felt about that. But one day, the light broke through into his darkness. He writes this, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in my conscience. And as I studied the book of Galatians night and day, I pondered and I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith," which we've seen in verse 11. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness from God by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith in Jesus. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and this passage of Paul became for me a gateway to heaven on earth." You know, in practical terms, sometimes types of perfectionism can cause us to drift away from gospel-centeredness. Towards what? Works-oriented self-acceptance and acceptance of other people. Probably not many of us are purebred perfectionists. I know for me, I can leave my desk in organized chaos, and I'm okay with that. But there are other areas where I have very high standards for myself. And therefore, of course, you can project that upon other people, right? And my high standards and inability to keep them can become for me a thermostat for my mood, good, bad, or ugly. Maybe you relate to that in some way, in some measure. I was reading from Scotty Smith, who says this, "God exposes the performer, the perfectionist in me. I often consider a day good or bad based on the quality and quantity of my production, my works. Rather than boasting in Christ alone, I often look for something boastworthy in me. I want to be recognized, and I feed on gaining and maintaining people's approval of what I do." What a crummy way to do life, he says. One that contradicts the way of grace. Isn't it amazing how our mood, you know, can be held hostage to our self-worth, to our looks, our figure, our lawn care, our home improvements, our financial portfolio, our number of friends, the car that we own, or the truck that we want to get, or the paycheck that we get, or our organizational skills, or our children's and our grandchildren's success. And on it goes. And when things are good and you're feeling closer to perfection, then you feel better about yourself. But if any of these are becoming imperfect in your life, then you start to feel lousy about yourself. But perfection is only found in one place, and He is Jesus and His performance on the cross for our sins. We believe that. Lord, help our unbelief. Acceptance before God by law keeping, our effort, our standards, our doings, is like quicksand. The only ground for acceptance before God is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And so why does our justification before God matter? Because there's nothing more important in your life or in your death than what God thinks of you. That's why. And if you're justified by faith in Jesus, then God accepts you in Christ. And that acceptance is your thermostat and your emotional gateway to heaven on earth. Lord, help us. Well, the next witness that's called to the podium to testify about gospel-centeredness is the work of Christ itself. And so what happened to Christ on the cross? I mean, what kind of a work did He accomplish? Look at verse 13. It says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So He's saying once again that we're under a curse or a penalty for breaking God's law. But on the cross of Christ, He's saying, we are redeemed. We're rescued from that curse by, it says, becoming a curse for us. So Jesus took upon Himself the curse that should be ours. Our sins were reckoned on account to Him. He was cursed in our place, and that's what happened on the cross. Last week we were talking about the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to our account. Now what we're talking about is the imputation of our sin to Jesus and His redeeming rescue of us by standing in our place and taking the curse that we deserved, the punishment we deserved. And in the Old Testament, when somebody was sentenced to capital punishment, after the execution, they would be hoisted up on a pole or up on a tree only till sundown. I think in part it was to act as a deterrent. But explicitly, it indicated to everybody around that justice had been served. Justice had been done for law-breaking. If you're a believer, here's what our Lord and Savior did for you. The spotless Lamb of God, who was sinless, He was impaled on a cross, becoming a gory spectacle for everyone to see, bearing the penalty for our sins, cursed by God underneath the sentence that should have been eked out upon us. He was in our place for us on the cross. That is the heart of the gospel, and that keeps us coming back, worshiping the Lord, living for Him, denying ourselves, and laying down our lives for Him in spiritual crucifixion. We want to be cruciform, as some people talk about it, shaping our lives after the likeness of the sacrifice of Christ, who bore the brunt of God's wrath on our account and suffered our penalty. The story is told about this wealthy man who bought a Rolls-Royce Phantom right off the factory floor in Goodwood, England. And he was happy as a clam as he drove out of the factory. For the last couple of months, he'd been watching the advertisement about the Rolls-Royce Phantom. Supreme freedom, it said. Car of all cars. Problem-free automobile. And so off he goes, he jumps into the channel, and he makes his way over to France. And as he's coming into Calais, his Rolls-Royce Phantom breaks down. So he gets on the phone, and he phones Rolls-Royce over there in England, and wouldn't you know it, immediately they send a mechanic by helicopter right over to his location, and the guy gets out, and he has it fixed in like about 5 minutes, and then off he goes. And so this new Rolls-Royce Phantom owner, he's happy once more, and off he goes. As he's driving, though, he does have a kind of a second thought. He thinks, oh, man, it's going to be a stiff bill when that one comes. A couple months go by, and he hasn't heard from Rolls-Royce, so he decides to write them a note. And he says, okay, I'll pay, but, send me the bill. Well, he received a note in the mail on this prestigious letterhead from the Rolls-Royce company, and it said this: I'm sorry, sir, but we have no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. To his total surprise, he was cleaned up. The slate was clean. That's what happens when somebody believes in the gospel. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you don't try to work and merit that salvation, but you receive the free gift of God's grace wrought on the cross through Jesus Christ. Then your sins are washed away, and also your curse is reversed. That is to say, your penalty is paid in full, and God treats you as though you never sinned in the first place. So you can say to yourself, in the words of Paul here, Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for me. Praise the Lord. And as a result of trusting in Christ, the curse reverser, we get the blessing. It's a pretty good exchange for us, isn't it? He gets our penalty, we get his blessing. Look at verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so the gospel sets before us Christ crucified, and it offers us on that basis a double blessing. The double blessing of inclusive justification, Jew and Gentile, right standing before God, is accessible by everyone on the planet. And the gift of the Spirit, the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit within the believer. So being declared right with God and also sharing in the very life of God, we got this new status, we got this new experience, a new position before God, and a new spiritual relationship with God. And it's all through the cross, and only through the cross. There is no other way. Such is gospel-centeredness. But this biblical understanding of the cross is deeply offensive to many, many people. And it's one reason that it's really hard to keep the main thing the main thing, because people don't like it. Sir Alistair Hardy, he was a professor of zoology at Oxford. I read one of his books a long time ago. He taught evolution to his up-and-coming student, Richard Dawkins, the neo-atheist. And Alistair Hardy, what he'd done, he founded this religious experience research center. His notion was he wanted to create this database of all kinds of religious experience reported by people, because he'd really spent his lifetime investigating it. But the gospel always stuck in his craw. And different historians have different theories of why that was in terms of his background and the way he was raised and so on. But he just couldn't tolerate the gospel. He wrote this, "I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God, in the shape of His Son, tortured Himself for our redemption. I can only confess that in my heart of hearts I find such religious ideas to be among the least attractive in the whole of anthropology." No time for the gospel. On the other hand, I just finished this recent book by an ancient world historian, Tom Holland. It's called Dominion: How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. I was intrigued because he's also not a Christian himself. But he says this, "Of all the values I hold dear as someone living in Western Europe today, they didn't come from the classical Greek and Roman world," which is his area of expertise as a historian, "but they actually came from Christianity." So he documents why he's so astonished by the fact that the execution of one obscure alleged criminal, he's talking about Jesus, in a long-vanished empire came to exercise such a transformative, enduring influence on the entire world today. He winds up by saying this, "All of us are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has shaped Western culture, and at its molten heart is the image of a God dead on an implement of torture." And he's right, in a certain sense. He doesn't know Jesus as a Savior and as his risen Lord, and he's really writing beyond his spiritual pay grade, that's for sure. But the enduring heart of spiritual and cultural revolution is the cross. Yes. Because that's where Christ bore the cursed penalty for our sins. Faith takes that very, very personally. Because faith says, in the words of Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Well, our sixth and our final witness listed by Paul to keep the main thing, gospel-centeredness. It is this, the promise of God. These final verses in this passage that we're looking at today, they contrast gospel promise with the law. So the promise God gave to Abraham over against the law God gave to Moses. And they're based on two different principles. Let me put it this way, if I can simplify without oversimplifying. In the gospel promise, God says, "I graciously will." Whereas in the law, God says, "You shall. You shall not." And the big chronological point here is that the basis of relationship with God is the Abrahamic promise that came first, and the Mosaic law that came later in salvation history doesn't change that. We receive our inheritance through believing the gospel promise and not by keeping the law. And so look at verse 15. "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life," he says. "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." If you've ever been named to be the executor of somebody's will, then you know that once they die, your job is to carry out precisely what's written there in that document. You don't have the legal right to add anything or subtract anything. In other words, a covenant, to use Paul's illustration, is unchangeable. It's fixed. It's binding. He wants to show that God's covenant with Abraham, with its promises, they were not nullified or invalidated just because it came hundreds of years before Moses' covenant with the law. Verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. And so he's saying that ultimately the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in solidarity with all who are united to Him by faith. Christ is the foretold offspring of Eve, who was promised to crush Satan's head on the cross from Genesis 3:15. Paul continues in verse 17, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." So he's saying the basis on which we get right with God, receive blessing, get spiritual and eternal life, is promise and not law. Believing, not doing. Believing the gospel promise and not by obeying the law. And that's always been the case, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, always. But like these Galatian churches, sometimes we do feel the pull of law-keeping as a way to get right with God or to stay right with God. And that is our human default setting. When you think about it, it is. Think about how much of our lives are based on law-keeping in some form or another. Performance. Think back to your school days. You know, it was all about grades and your effort and your achievement so that you could excel and measure yourself accordingly. Then, if you go off to college or you go off to uni, then you study hard and you got to pass your exams, and especially the final exam, and you earn a degree or a reward. And then off you go to work, and it's all about your performance, about your appraisals, and you work, and you get rewarded with a salary, maybe even with promotions. But it's not that way with God. It's not that way with Him. God does not say, "Be good, and then I will reward you. Make the grade, and I will accept you into my heaven, into my heart, as relating with me." No, instead He says, "Here is a gift. Will you receive it?" But receiving it, of course, means that you do recognize that you're not good enough and that you cannot make the grade. And that is something that most people refuse to do. In fact, they find it offensive because of human pride. Back in the 18th century, there was a woman named Selina Hastings. She was otherwise known as the Countess of Huntington. And she had a real significant impact on England. One woman, so much influence, running in high society to boot. So whenever she could, she would invite members of her social circles, which were upper class, she would invite them to hear the renowned preacher of George Whitefield. Because she herself had come to Christ underneath the ministry of George Whitefield, who was an evangelist, and he was out there in the open air preaching the gospel. She came to faith in Christ. And she felt impelled to stay in high society and win people for Christ in that arena. This was the reply of the Duchess of Buckingham, nonetheless, to one of her invitations. "I thank you, Your Ladyship, for the information concerning the Methodist lay preachers. Their doctrines are repulsive. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." That would be a lower and middle class you and me. "This is highly offensive," she says. Well, it may be offensive, but it is true. And that's why the cross is the only way for any of us to ever get right with an almighty sovereign God. But to trust in the cross, to do that, it means stopping trusting in yourself and stopping trusting that you are somehow good enough, that you can somehow make a contribution. And that's hard, because that is humbling. Years ago, when I used to visit my parents in Guelph, I remember one time I decided I was going to pull into the A&W at Woodlawn Road. And so I made my order, and I rolled up to the window, and the girl who kind of reached forward with my bag, my Uncle Burger and my root beer and my onion rings, she was wearing a large golden cross. And so I said, "Thanks very much. And I like your cross." And she said to me, quite unaffected, "Thanks, and thank Jesus Christ for dying on the cross for my sins." I thought, wow, and the look of her face, she was so genuine. And it was at a moment when I just needed to hear that. It so infused me with love for the Lord and energy when she said such. And as I was driving away, she's a stranger, I'll probably never meet her again. But she could have just stopped with thanks. Because of the wind and the currents of our culture that would love to just confuse her and just quench her. But no, she understood the main thing. She understood the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Oh God, help us to do the same. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, to permit for our sins a Savior is too merciful for us to comprehend. You provided a substitute, and that is amazing grace. But what's more, you became a substitute for us, O God. You became our curse, our redeemer, our ransom paid. And it is grace beyond measure, and we thank you, Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you for the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God in him. And we pray that that will always be the main thing in our lives, and it will remain so through thick and thin, through joy and through difficulty, and through life and death. For we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.